Hi, good morning, everybody. We're in Mark 8:27 through 9:50, and as we've done in previous classes, there's going to be certain sections that we're covering this morning that are perhaps more familiar than others, and so we're going to kind of go quicker through those more familiar sections and then slow down in other parts as we look at this text. But I'll go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer to get us started. Our great Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom that you've chosen to reveal to us. We thank you so much for your kindness towards us and for all the things that you've provided in our lives for our spiritual nourishment and for the ways that you take care of us physically as well. We pray that this time would be a time of building up for our faith, that we would come to understand you and your plan for the world better as we discuss these things together. Thank you so much for your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we go through this, we're getting closer and closer towards chapter 11, where Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then the rest of the book is going to be covering the final week. Some people call that the Passion Week of Jesus, and I think it's in quarter number three. I'm going to have a whole quarter on the final week of Jesus, but we'll spend a few classes in that, and I'm looking forward to that section, but for today, we're in this section. We've shifted from the first half of the book where Jesus is being depicted as the king. Can anybody remind us some of the kingly imagery that we see of Jesus in the first eight chapters? His anointing, when was he anointed? Do you remember? Yeah, at the baptism he receives the Spirit, and that's kind of like a coronation or like a receiving of the Spirit, like David received the Spirit when he was coronated to be the king in 1 Samuel 16. So that's one thing. What else? What other kingly imagery do we have? Yeah, he's the roller outer of the red carpet guy, and so he's kind of like the predictor of what this kingdom is going to be like, and he's eating weird food, and he wears weird clothes. So this kingdom's not about earthly wealth and earthly riches like a lot of kingdoms would be. Any other pictures of kingdom kind of imagery, explicit or implicit? What was Jesus' preaching like at first? Yeah, one with authority. A king has to have authority. He said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And so he's talking a lot about his kingdom, and the kind of things that he has power over, the Jewish expectation or desire would be that Jesus would have power over what? The Rome. But he has power over like sin and disease and demons. He's going to the deeper problem than just whatever the things are happening in their nation and how they've been subjected to other people and things like that. So that's Jesus being the king. 9 through 16, towards the end of chapter 8 really, through 16 is where you see him starting to talk about going to the cross, the sacrifice that he has to make. So he's plainly talking about these things in the text that we're starting to look at this morning. This section that we're looking at is part of a wider part of Mark dealing with discipleship. And this section begins and ends with somebody who's blind being healed. So in 8:22 to 26, do you remember there's the two-step healing process for the guy that was blind? The first touch, the guy could see people, but they were walking around like trees. And then Jesus gives him the second touch and he can see clearly. This section ends in chapter 10 with a guy named Bartimaeus being healed of his blindness. And in the middle of all of those two stories, you've got Jesus trying to open up the eyes of the disciples by helping them know what discipleship is all about. And so what we're looking at today begins the predictions of his death, burial, and resurrection. You're going to have three very plainly spoken sections where he says this. 8:31 and 32, 9:30 to 32, and 10:32 to 34. And each time Jesus is going to predict his death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples have some kind of failure to grasp what's going on. Peter's going to rebuke Jesus the first time. The second time, they're going to be arguing about which of them is the greatest. The third time, they're arguing about which one can have the glory on the left and the right. So Jesus is talking about self-sacrifice. Well, the disciples are focused on some kind of earthly gain or earthly power, something like that. And we'll say more about that as we go through that. outline of what we're looking at today. Again, we're going to cover some sections quicker than others like we have been. But you're going to have Peter's confession in 8:27 to 9:1, the transfiguration. There's going to be this contrast of two different kinds of faith. That is one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, actually. And then you've got this contrast of pride and humility with Jesus. And then we're going to end the text with some discussion on stumbling blocks, both within yourselves and what you can cause other people to sin with. Any comments or questions about any of this before we get started here? All right, let's get into the first section. We'll read the first section in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Okay, so this is a pretty familiar, famous text. Maybe Matthew's account is a little bit more discussed. But what's happening here is Jesus is asking, first of all, what are the cultural views of what people are saying about me? And what are some of the answers to what people say about him? Yeah, he's like one of these prophets of old. Is that pretty high marks, though? Is that like, would that be a significant role to have? Can you think of any ways that people in our society today think about Jesus, but not in a demeaning way, but it's not a high enough kind of way? What would be some examples of that?
A lot of people refer to him as a good man.
Yeah, a lot of people refer to him as a good man. He was a good moral teacher, but he's not God, or something like that. Or he's not the cosmic king over the whole world. He had some good moral teachings, things like that. And so we live in a society that I think in some ways has like a lot of good things to say about Jesus. Even, what was the guy in India? Gandhi? Gandhi had some good things to say about Jesus as well, but he didn't believe that he was the Son of God, things like that. And so Jesus then, he asks, okay, that's what people say about me, but he wants to get their perspective on the same question. And what's Peter's answer? In this text, not the one in Matthew. You're the Christ. Okay, what does that mean?
Messiah.
Yeah, Messiah. What does that mean?
Anointed.
Anointed. What does that mean?
Sent.
Yeah, okay, so in the Old Testament, what people were anointed? You had prophets that were anointed. There's like a couple passages that talk about prophets being anointed. There's not a lot of them, but they are. Priests were definitely anointed. You have that in Leviticus 8. And then kings were anointed. And so, yeah.
Well, you know, Josephus refers to Jesus as a good man and did wonderful works, but Muslims even refer to him as a prophet.
Right, Muslims have a pretty high view of Jesus too, but it's not high enough.
Right.
Yeah, that's good. So you got these different roles in the Old Testament that were anointed. When Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, I think the main thing that is going on here, but it would include all of those roles, but I think the main one is that Jesus is the king. Where are they when Peter makes this confession? Caesarea. What word sounds like Caesarea? It's a ruler over the Romans. Caesar. This was one of the areas of like imperial presence where there would have been like worship shrines to other deities and Roman people and all this sort of thing, from what I understand about this area. And so for Peter to make this kind of confession in a place where there's all kinds of other things venerated, it's like Peter is realizing here, and he's confessing that there's something high above what everybody else might say about Jesus. I like that Jesus is asking them, what do you think about it? It's not good enough for you to just know what everybody else thinks about Jesus or doesn't think about Jesus. Who is Jesus to you personally? So it's not even just what have you heard going to church all your life. Who is Christ to you? And I see Jesus kind of drilling down in that way. Now, as soon as Peter makes that confession, there's some confusion that happens here, because Jesus begins plainly talking about how he must die and rise, and he's speaking plainly, and up to this point he's been speaking in a lot of parables, but now he's being very clear about what he's talking about. And as he says this, what does Peter do? Do you notice how Peter rebukes Jesus?
Privately.
He takes him aside. Why do you think he does that? Yeah, I think, like, if you've ever had to rebuke somebody, would I be like, hey, Dave, you know, or something, I don't know. You wouldn't do something publicly in front of, there's nothing, I don't have anything to say. Like, but if you were to, you'd want to save the person's kind of sense of honor, like, pull them aside privately. And I think that's kind of like what Peter is doing, is like not trying to shame Jesus at all, but hey, like, that's not what this is all about. And how does Peter kind of fit the guy in the previous story who was blind? Yes, he only partially sees. He just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He sees that, but he's expecting Jesus to have some kind of like a political victory over the Romans. And again, we've got to be really careful in our society today, as people talk about our society going like further and further away from Christian foundations and things like that. Whatever that even means exactly, I'm not sure, but the way that people talk about that sort of thing, that we don't try to continue to use Jesus today for political purposes. Either direction. Like, Jesus set up a spiritual kingdom, and it's not about earthly culture wars, anything like that. It's about something deeper than all of those things. And sometimes, well, never mind. Okay, so anyways, Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. I've wondered, is this a moment of temptation for Jesus? Here's one of his best friends saying, no, you don't have to go to the cross. Don't. And then Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Why does he say that? Yeah, what you're all about right now is not heavenly concerns. And one application from this, we'll just use the language of the text. It's satanic thinking to use Jesus for earthly and political power. It's satanic. Same mistake that the Jews made, we can make in our culture today. We got to be really careful about that sort of thing. Any comments or questions up to that point in verse 33? All right, so after Jesus rebukes Peter, in front of all the apostles, the disciples, so Jesus gets a private rebuke, and Jesus meets that with an open rebuke so that all the disciples can see that. And so I think Jesus is wanting to make sure that they don't have the same kind of confusion. So Jesus is going to correct them. I have the wrong verses there. That should be 8:34 to 9:1. But this is a familiar text where Jesus talks about, if anyone would come after me, they have to sacrifice certain things. This is not about getting earthly glory. If you've got the wrong Jesus, the wrong understanding of Jesus' mission, you're going to have the wrong understanding of what it means to follow him. So the disciples are thinking, if Jesus is going to have this earthly glory, that means that we're going to have this kind of earthly glory. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. What it means to follow me means that you have to give things up and sacrifice and take up the cross. And he ends this section in 9:1 by talking about the kingdom is going to be coming within the lifetime of some of these people. That's a very familiar text. Anything you guys want to say about that? Because we've got a lot of other things to cover. Okay, the transfiguration, we're not going to read this. I just want to give you a couple thoughts about the transfiguration that have been helpful for me to think about what's happening here. But this is when Jesus goes up what some people think is Mount Hermon. They go up the mountain, and then Jesus' clothes become radiant white. Who are the three disciples who are up here with him? Yeah, very good. Peter, James, and John. And when they're up there, who else appears on the mountain? Yeah, Moses and Elijah. Now, here's a couple connections between Moses and Elijah. Both of them point to the Messiah. Moses wrote about a prophet who would come after him that would be like him. Malachi chapter 4 talks about the coming of Elijah again and how both of them look forward to the Messiah in these ways. Both represent Scripture. Moses, the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Both of them saw God's glory on a mountain. Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Later on, Elijah went to the same mountain. Both of them fasted for 40 days and saw the glory of God as it passed by both of them. Both in this story are overshadowed. The shadow comes over, the cloud comes over Moses and Elijah, and then Jesus is the only one left. And then what does the Father say from heaven? This is my Son, listen to him. The idea being that Jesus is the final word of God, and that he's bringing in the new covenant that puts us into a different jurisdiction, not from the old covenant law and stuff like that. So that's one point, a couple points to make from that. Another thing that I've found helpful in thinking about this is that there's a lot of contrast to the transfiguration and when Jesus goes to the cross. So in this scene, Jesus is glorified privately, but when he's on the cross, he's shamed publicly. When Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's two prophets that appear, but when Jesus is on the cross, there's two robbers on either side of him. What happens to Jesus' clothes in this story? They turn white. What happens to his clothes when he's on the cross? They're taken. The Roman soldiers are taking them from him. In the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says, "This is my Son." At the crucifixion, the centurion says, "This was the Son of God." So you've got people confessing in both instances. In the transfiguration, after Jesus is transfigured, the disciples are walking down the mountain and they're asking about Elijah. And when Jesus is up on the cross and he's saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," they think he's calling for Elijah. And so those are some interesting contrasts or connections between the two. Do you guys have any thoughts or comments on any of that? I guess one question would be, okay, well, that's really cool. What's the point of that? Oh, there was a hand over here? Oh, yeah. Finley? Yes.
God speaking.
Yep.
There's a new law coming from God. I think you see the idea of tabernacling or being, you know, in the presence.
Should we build three tents?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I find it interesting in Mark's gospel, if this was a play, it seems like this would be an intermission right in the middle of this document, you know, especially after verse 1 of chapter 9. And then, you know, it comes right into, like, that's kind of halftime.
Right.
And then it comes right into this transfiguration. And I think that kind of ushers in, you know, he's been speaking very quietly and very in pictures and such. And now he's speaking very plainly and he's revealing that to Peter.
In the context of him talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. So, like, right before this, he talks about how he's going to die and how he's going to rise. The disciples are like, no, 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 like, that's not what this is about. And then in that context, he shows them his glory. One of my favorite hymns is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and I think it's line 2 of it, where one of the lines says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Like, a lampshade hides some of the glory of a light bulb so it doesn't hurt your eyes. Jesus was veiled in human flesh. But here's a time where he's flexing some of his spiritual muscles and he's showing some of his glory, not all of it. But as he does that, the disciples are learning something about, okay, he said he's going to die, but then there's glory. Do you see if you want to be glorified, what do you have to do first? You got to be willing to suffer. This is, by the way, 1 Peter 5 has a verse like this, that after you've suffered for a little while, you'll be glorified. Like, we follow the same pattern. Peter wants glory now and no suffering, and then Jesus says it's suffering now and glory will come. So they're seeing this happen, and I think the contrast, when he gets to the cross, Is the cross everything to say about Jesus and his glory? And was he really like nothing? He did rise from the dead and there was the transfiguration. So when these disciples hear about or see some of what happens in the crucifixion, they can remember that there was this transfiguration and his death is not everything. There's more glory to come later. So I think they're getting a taste of some of that here. I preached a sermon on this in California and I made a couple applications from it, and I'm just going to briefly say what they were. What is it in this story that's being transfigured? It's not just Jesus being transfigured. I think what Jesus is doing is he needs to have the disciples have a higher view of Jesus. They need to have their view of Jesus transfigured because they're in the context of people saying, well, he's like one of the prophets and all these different kinds of things. They want to build a booth for Moses and Elijah just like Jesus. They don't have a high enough view of Jesus. So they need to see that. There's also something about our character being transfigured. This same word for transfigured is used in 2 Corinthians 3:18 to talk about our character and the glory that God wants to give to us being transfigured from one degree of glory to another. And that we're taking on the divine nature in 2 Peter. And then also I think this has some kind of hint to our future when we're going to be made to be like Christ and we will be radiantly glorious as well. Any comments or questions on the transfiguration? Yeah.
I was just thinking about this morning, and how is that going to be done, that change?
When we're glorified?
Yes. It talks about that in St. John, the 7th chapter. It says, sanctify them through thy truth.
Yeah.
Sometimes we think it's like a little supernatural thing, but boom, no, the truth.
Right. Yeah, we got to know the truth, and then on Judgment Day, we'll be right, risen from the dead, and then our bodies will be transformed into glorious bodies. So, yeah. Good. All right. This next story, let's go ahead and read it. This is just such a good story. They're all good. But look at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you," notice that, "for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf." By the way, if the spirit's mute and deaf and Jesus is speaking to it, that means it can't hear him. But look what happens. "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose, same Greek word for resurrection. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some versions say prayer and fasting. Okay, here's Jesus coming down the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he comes there, there's like this argument happening with a big crowd of people. And this guy comes to the front and he tells Jesus that, "I brought my son to who?"
Disciples.
To the disciples. But what? Who does he say he brought his kid to in verse 17? To Jesus. Why? He didn't bring him to Jesus. He brought it to the disciples. Why does he say to you? Right? Why would he say to you, though? So maybe it is just like, "I was intending to bring him to you, but I met your disciples." Another way of reading it would be, "Your disciples represent you, and so I brought my son to you, and you guys couldn't do it." Do Christians represent Christ? And do people get a sense of what they think about God from how they see Christians living and acting and stuff like this? So I think that's maybe one thing to say about what's happening here. I think one of the big points to make from this story, without walking through every detail of the whole story, there's a big contrast in this text with faith. So you've got the apostles who could not cast out demons in this story, and the end of it says, yeah, this kind can't be driven out by prayer and fasting. Matthew's account emphasizes you guys didn't have the faith. I don't think it's saying that there's different classes of demons that require more rituals or something like that. And we'll work our way towards why I think that's the case. But up to this point, have the disciples been able to successfully cast out demons? They have. So if you can go back to Mark 3, where Jesus was calling the apostles so that they would be with him and they could cast out demons and preach. And in chapter 6, verse 7, they go out and do it. Chapter 6, 13, they're going out and doing it. They had been able to successfully cast out demons. So can you imagine for a moment being an apostle, you've been given this new ability that you've not used, and the first demon-possessed person's coming towards you. And like, ah, or something. Well, how are you feeling being the demon caster outer the first time you do it? Like, God, please help me right now. The second time you do it, you're like, God, like this one's a little bit more vicious than the other one. And then after you've done it 30 times, how do you feel, potentially? I got this. Yeah, well, I've been here before. I know what this is all like. And so I think what's happening is they've done this enough times, and we've seen that they've done it several times from chapter 6, that they're not relying on God like they need to. And I think that's why the text ends by saying it can't be driven out by anything but prayer. Matthew chapter 17, again, emphasizes the faith aspect of that. If prayer is one of the signs that you're a faithful person, that you're somebody of faith. And so I think what's happening is they've put a lot of faith in themselves. They're trusting in their past successes more than the present way that they need to continually rely on God. By the way, does this story so far remind you of anything that happened with Moses after he came down from a mountain and he was transfigured, as it were? When he comes down in Exodus 32, what are the Israelites doing? Worshiping the golden calf. He comes down the mountain to a faithless generation. He comes down. Jesus comes down here to a group of people. And when he says faithless generation, I think he's referring to the apostles and their lack of trust in God to be able to cast out the demons. Okay, so these guys don't have faith in the right place, but contrast this with the father. The father, I think he's struggling with his faith because he's brought his son to the apostles who couldn't cast out the demon, and he makes this famous statement that I believe helped my unbelief. Who seems to have more faith in this story between the apostles and this man? I think the man does, and even his faith that he has in Christ, is it strong or is it weak? It's weak. Jesus would say in other places, if you have mustard seed-like faith, it can move mountains. Sometimes, well, let me say something else about this before I move on to something else. Have you ever looked at James chapter 1 about the double-minded man who doesn't ask with confidence or whatever, and he shouldn't expect to receive anything from God? Doesn't this guy kind of sound like that double-minded man? I believe, help my unbelief. Well, Jesus is going to answer the guy's prayer, as it were, by having the demon get cast out. So is he saying here that in order to be able to have a prayer answered, you need to muster up like perfect faith that never has any kind of doubting? I don't think that's the point of James chapter 1. I think the double-minded man in James chapter 1 is somebody who has like one foot where they're trusting in their wealth or their finances or their successes, but they think Jesus could be a good add-on to help them maybe with some other things as well. This guy's got like a genuine struggle that he's working through. So he's got a little bit of faith in Jesus, and it's enough to do something. The disciples seem to have a lot of faith in themselves, and it doesn't do anything. Sometimes we talk about, well, let me say it this way. Okay, I got it here. So here's the lessons on faith. Strong faith in the wrong thing is weak, or weak faith in the right thing is strong. If I was running through the forest and there was a bear trying to kill me, and I had to jump across a ravine and grab onto a branch, and I had like a lot of confidence that this is going to be the branch that'll save me, but it's a weak branch. I had a lot of faith, but it was in the wrong thing, and so I die. But if I like timidly jump to a branch and I'm like, ah, maybe this one, I think this one, and it is strong enough, but my faith isn't as strong as the other guy that died, my faith is at least in the right place, so I'm better off. So when Christians talk about needing to have really strong faith and really strong faith, yeah, that's absolutely ideal, but maybe the foundational question is to ask, what really is your faith in first? And then start from there and try to grow it in the right place. Does that make sense? So I see this contrast going on in the story, and when the demon kid is healed, the mute and deaf spirit responds to Jesus' words, and then the child arose in the context of Jesus saying repeatedly, he will rise from the dead. They even say they think the child is dead here, and then he rises, and Jesus has just been talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's like a picture, I think, of what is going to be happening to Jesus in a sense. Any comments or questions about that? Yeah.
If we have enough faith,
for sure,
it's going to drive us to prayer.
Right.
And if we pray, that's going to increase our faith.
Right.
He could be, I'm not going to say he's rebuking them a little bit over that, but he may be encouraging them a little bit that, hey, let's get to work.
That's right. And I think one of the applications from this then would be like, what are the things that you regularly do for the Lord? Have you done some of those things so much that you don't pray about doing it for the Lord and that it would have the right effect? Like, there's certain studies that I've done with people where I've taught those studies I don't know how many times, and there's been times where I haven't prayed before the study because I know what I'm doing and I've done this before. And I think a story like this is like, you know what, like, don't ever put too much confidence in your abilities and your wisdom or whatever. You have to constantly rely on the Lord. So whatever you do for the Lord, are you continually relying on him in prayer and in meditation, that he gives the increase to the work that you're doing? I thought, did you?
I've seen an illustration about this situation on YouTube. And it was one of those that, you know, they color in or whatever. And what the point that they was making is Jesus would seek the Father through prayer.
Yes.
So in the evening, many times, he would, there's a scripture that says, in the morning, it says, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand. If you take care of business early with the Father, and then continue throughout the day, you can work, and he's already here. But if you don't have that relationship with the type, you're not going to be really... Well, let's say 1 John 5:14, it says, and this is the confidence we have, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. And if we know that he hears, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. So those scriptures help us
right
to grow.
And I like how those passages say that when we pray according to his will,
yes.
Like, I've tried to tell my kids how to get anything they want. So here's the key on how to get anything you want.
Uh-huh.
You have to want what God wants for you.
Praise the Lord.
So like, if my kids want broccoli, and that's really what they want, they can have as much as they want. If they want carrots, they can have as much as if they want a sucker or ice cream, it depends on a couple variables.
Right.
How they're doing today, have they brushed their teeth yet? So that depends. And so, but how do you all want, how do you get what you want? You have to have your desires be what God wants. Does he want you to grow in your character? Does he want you to have good evangelistic opportunities? Yeah, like align your will with God's and you'll get whatever you want. But it doesn't mean you're going to get your Corvette or whatever. So, okay, let's look at this next section. Pride and humility with the disciples. Look at verses 30 to 37. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, for he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about which was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took the child and put it in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. All right, so the second prediction of Jesus' death The first time, by the way, I forgot to mention that he talks about the elders and the chief priests and the scribes killing him. Can you imagine if somebody like came to this church and were like, hey, the elders and deacons and the preachers here, they're going to kill me? Like, what would that mean for the Jewish people to hear that your religious leaders are going to kill this guy? It would have been a shocking thing. He doesn't give all those details in the second time, but Jesus is saying, I'm going to be submitting myself to the powers of others, where the disciples want him to be making the reverse happen. Now, they're afraid to ask. Why do you think they'd be afraid to ask this time? We've seen the disciples ask lots of questions up to this point, but here they're not. Why? Yeah, they're not getting it. And last time Jesus said something like around all the apostles, what did Peter do? He rebuked him, and then that was met with an open rebuke. So I think that's part of it. Maybe another reason that they'd be afraid to ask is the implications of the answer are too hard for them to accept. Like, okay, Jesus is saying he's going to die. They don't understand what he's talking about with rising from the dead. I think they're just hearing him say, I'm going to die. And if they really started to delve into what that meant, what would that mean for their expectations and what they put their hope in?
Their political power would be lost.
Yeah, all these things that they put their hope and confidence in is going to come crashing down. How many times do we see things that the Bible says and we're like, oh, like I don't want to ask anything about that because the implications would be too hard to accept. Like what the Bible says about how to be saved, or what the Bible says about some kind of moral issue that is kind of like a pet sin for us. Those are the passages we don't want to think about or study very much because the implications would be too hard to think about. So I think that might be part of the reason why they're afraid to ask. Plus, on the way, they're not asking Jesus questions, but they're kind of like, I imagine, trailing behind Jesus a little bit, and they're kind of bickering with each other. And then they get to a house, and Jesus says, hey, what were you guys talking about? By the way, do we ever have conversations where if Jesus just popped out of nowhere and said, hey, what were you talking about? Would we be a little uncomfortable? What was it that they were arguing about? Which one of them is the greatest? Which Jesus has been talking about, like, I'm going to die and give my life, and you guys are all about, like, which one of them is the greatest? All right, now, if you were the apostles, what would your argument be on which one of them is the greatest and why? Come on, what ones would have the edge?
Peter, he says God has revealed it.
Right, in Matthew 16, like Peter was the first to confess openly who Jesus was, even though he kind of messed up a little bit, but flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father in heaven. So there's that. What did three of the 12 apostles just experience? Yeah, can you imagine some like the three, Peter, James, and John, are like, well, we were just up on a mountain, we can't tell you anything about it. But you guys didn't see that. And then when we came down, you guys weren't able to cast out the demons. Plus, Peter, James, and John, us three, we were the ones given nicknames by Jesus. Like, can you imagine, like, do Christians ever talk this way? Like, do Christians ever kind of vie for, like, which one of us is the greatest in the church and, like, which one, and all this sort of thing? And we get into silly arguments? Yeah, Travis? Oh, maybe. I never thought about that. Like, well, he is talking about his death, so which one of us is the greatest to be? That's good. I like that. Any other thoughts or comments on this? All right, so I don't know which one won the argument, but Jesus is challenging them on what they were discussing. How often do we need to be challenged on the kind of conversations we have with one another? Jesus takes this child and he explains that receiving children is what is like the prime example of what it means to be humble. What kind of people do status seekers seek to be around? Yeah. Yeah, because those people can like say a good word for me in these different, I changed Abigail's diaper like a lot, and like she's never told you guys how great of a father I am. None of my kids have done that. And so, like, none of them have helped my reputation. But if I was able to hang out with some other people that had more clout in society, then maybe that would help me a little bit more. So kids can be kind of marginalized. So this begs a good question. Who are the marginalized and the overlooked in our society today? When Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, The application I've often made of that was just when he died, he was between two robbers. But wasn't it true for his whole ministry that he was numbered amongst the transgressors? Like, he was counted as those with the tax collectors and sinners. He was with a lot of people who were marginalized. He would spend time with Pharisees, too. But I think there's a good lesson for us to think about with that. Are there marginalized people in our society here? So I went to the DMV on Friday, and I got my license, finally. And the woman that was helping me with all that was from Saudi Arabia. And she had, like, a thick accent and everything. And I asked her, like, how she likes living here. And she said, it's not good. She said, last week there was somebody that said to me, why is there an immigrant working at the DMV? Do you suppose that some of, because Bowling Green's got a lot of immigrants here, right? There's like a Muslim mosque right over here or whatever. Do we ever have like a kind of attitude towards those people that would never even open up the possibility of an evangelistic opportunity? If you're at a restaurant and somebody can't speak English and they're taking your order, do you mutter something under your breath? Or do we have the kind of attitude that Leviticus taught and Exodus taught about loving the sojourner and the foreigner and things like that? How do we think about people who are different than us? Those are important lessons for us to consider. And when Jesus takes this child who can't do anything for you, do we have a demeaning attitude towards people that we perceive couldn't do anything for us or whatever? Any comments or questions on any of that?
Is it scripture at all? God, he says all souls are mine. Like, it's not my will that any of you.
That's right.
So that's the scripture that helps you think you respect everybody.
Right. And even, so I asked the woman at the DMV, like, where are a lot of people moving into Bowling Green right now? And she said, oh, yes. And I said, where are people moving from? And she said, California and Oregon and Tennessee. So would there be a temptation in this city to be okay with the people from Tennessee, but not be okay with the people from California? Okay, so how about this? So, and I lived in San Diego, and it was like, they were great years. But if God is bringing non-Christians to a town filled with Christians, how should a Christian think about that? If God is bringing non-Christians to a city filled with Christians, how should the Christian think about that? It's an evangelistic opportunity. And so somehow I think you can get all those applications from this. Yeah. Right.
So here they are,
understood. Right. And probably New Jersey, stuff like that, too. There's a lot of people leaving some of those kind of states. So, yeah, Matt?
I think you see the insider-outsider conversation here that he continues throughout this message of Mark. He mentioned it several times before this chapter.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, that theme, especially after chapter 4, where he talks about the insiders, outsiders with the parable and those who listen, that theme is, I hadn't noticed that as much until this time studying through it. But you definitely see it here as well. Good. Anything else? All right. We'll just start this section, but we're not going to have time to say much about it. Look at verses 38 to 42. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me.' For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." I like to add verse 42 to this section, even though the paragraph break is different in a lot of translations. But I see what Jesus is dealing with here in 38 to 42 is stumbling blocks to others. Here, the disciples are like, hey, we tried to stop a guy that was casting out demons in your name. I thought only the apostles could cast out demons and Jesus. Was there anybody else that could cast out demons? Luke chapter 10. There were 70 people that Jesus also gave the ability to do it with. So this is not a phony guy trying to do it. This is not like a false teacher demon caster outer. Like, this is a guy that's been sanctioned by Jesus to do it. Why do you think they might try to be stopping somebody else from doing this? What did they just fail to do? Yeah, now is it John? It's John. So John was one of the ones who didn't fail to cast out the demons, but after like getting rebuked, Jesus rebukes all the apostles. I wonder if like John is trying to regroup for the sake of the group and going, hey, we tried to stop that guy because, you know, there is that time we couldn't do it and he's kind of outshining us a little bit. And also this guy is not following us. He's not part of our actual group, not the same beliefs. They would have the same beliefs, but he's not part of our actual group. That's the bell. We can't do it. I'm sorry. We'll talk more about it on Sunday.